It is certainly a blessing, again, isn't it, to be able to come together on this Sunday afternoon to appreciate the first day of the week and all that it affords us. We're delighted to we can open the Word of God, to be led by it, to be guided by it, to be instructed by it. You may well appreciate on the slide that's before you that we come to the sixth installment in a series of lessons dealing with some matters connected to astronomy. In fact, the Bible and astronomy. And to this afternoon, we will, at least as far as I can imagine it, draw to a close this series. This is the sixth and final lesson in the set, and in it we have looked at things connected to the stars, the matter of the arrangements of them, the firmament, as well as some messages able to be seen from the constellations and otherwise. And I thought that all of that would lead us, quite frankly, to a good opportunity this afternoon to give some thought to the age of the universe. According to the Word of God, does the Bible have anything to say about this? Does it have any words of wisdom with regard to what might be an age that could be at least quoted with a degree of appreciation? I'll start with a few introductory comments. There continues to be a raging debate as to the age of the universe. There are those who, quite frankly, have so strongly occupied and asserted the regular scientific presentation. Articles, magazines, and others portray the fact that for origins, the matter is settled, and for those in the scientific community, often the ages are extremely old. On the other hand, the Bible doesn't teach that. The ages, the particulars connected to the age in light of the Bible, is a much, much different number. So much so that I'll close that slide before we get to the particulars and just say this. I think it's easy to understand that if it's possible to allow the claims of science or the thinking of others to call into question the biblical presentation of creation, then it seems to not be that far a step in order to call into question other aspects of the Bible. For after all, if the Bible's wrong on one part, surely it's not that unbelievable that it could be wrong on other parts as well. And therefore, we appreciate that a matter of creation should be upheld just as strongly as any other part of the Bible. To highlight some of what I mean about the differences in these things, would you look at the numbers that's now on that slide? The claims of science tell us the following, that evolution, as it is so often portrayed, it is said that time is the supposed hero of the plot. Given enough time, we're told, various and sundry evolutionary things could have taken place. And as far as how much time we're talking about, it is typically appreciated astronomically and otherwise that this universe is aged about 14 billion years. That's with a B. 14 billion years approximately. On the other hand, as the evolutionary process took place, in Earth itself is about 5 billion years old, again with a B. And yet after that, in the evolutionary scheme of things, man evolved about 2 million years ago. That's with an M. You can begin to see those are vast numbers. Standing in contrast to all of that is the presentation of the Word of God, the book you hold in your lap. It would claim rather readily that the universe is no more than 7,000 years old. Can I remind each of us, there's a vast difference between 7,000 versus 14 billion. Very, very great difference. At this point, it's easy then to appreciate, can you and I weigh in on this using the Word of God even more intelligently and even more carefully than might otherwise be done? The age of the universe is a critical, critical matter. This next slide leads us through at least some additional thoughts about that, starting like this. The Word of God is accurate on every point. In fact, to uphold the Word of God in that light would lead us to appreciate a host of passages, and I have selected but a few. The ancient psalmist put it like this in Psalm 119, verse 128. He spoke about the fact that thy word is true. That's actually verse 160. The Word of God being correct and accurate on every point. I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. And thus, the psalmist was able to say that on every point of presentation, the Word of God must be taken as accurate. 32 verses later, again in Psalm 119, verse 160, "The sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Now, those two verses alone merely bring us into the New Testament, wherein Jesus himself was able to say in John 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." The lovely thought of the trueness of the Word of God. Maybe one last thought will be the text in Titus 1, verse 2. It is there rather clearly affirmed that God cannot lie. He cannot deceive or mislead or say that which is falsehood. And yet, the Word of God testifies and presents and makes declaration relative to this age of the universe. Could I point out along the way then that Genesis chapters 1 to 11 are reliable passages? It is not that uncommon for those in scholarly circles to make the argument that the opening 11 chapters of Genesis are not literal trustworthiness, that they are stories, they are allegories, they are merely figurative presentations. And so there are those that say there never was an actual flood of Noah's day that covered the whole earth. And there never was an ark that Noah built and saved man and the animals. And there never was an actual Garden of Eden. And there never was an actual Tower of Babel. You get the idea. All of those are merely stories, sort of like Aesop's fables. The Word of God will not permit that. Quite often, Jesus and the other writers, inspired of nature in the Bible, they would quote from those passages, and they quoted them literally. Didn't Jesus say, in fact, in referring to the Garden of Eden, "Have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Quoting directly from Genesis 2, verses 18 to 24. And do we not remember that others also quoted them? Jesus Himself in Matthew 24 referred to the flood of Noah's day and that there was an ark. Was Jesus mistaken? That's certainly unbelievable. Peter quoted directly in 1 Peter chapter 3 and affirmed there were 8 souls saved by water. Exactly in the days, just as the book of Genesis portrayed. I suppose in all that light, you close that present slide that's before you, and you do so in the following way. Could I invite us, for the next few moments at least, to step through some matters from the Word of God and see what it says about the age of this universe, what it thus would say about the age of planet Earth, and what it would say about the age of mankind. How long has mankind been around? Is it to be numbered in the millions like science would claim? Is the universe to be numbered in billions like we noted earlier? That journey will begin, as you will expect, in ways somewhat like this. Could we first use some statements made by both Jesus and Paul and allow them to at least begin our journey of consideration? In Mark chapter 10, verse number 6, Jesus Himself, in making statements about the character of the human family, He pointed out that He made them male and female from the beginning of the creation. May I invite us to note the language? He made them male and female from the beginning of the creation, and thus Jesus would easily tell us that the character female and male has been here since very near to the beginning of all things. Now, did you notice a moment ago, those in the scientific community will age the universe at 14 billion, man only at 2 million. Notice there's a lot of time between those two. Jesus said, from the beginning, mankind has been here. That seems to not mesh very well with the presentations, at least naturally, in the scientific community, but that is at all. What about Romans 1, verse 20? Near the outset of the Roman epistle, Paul would rather directly say that the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Maybe a moment's reflection would allow us to at least appreciate this. From the beginning of the creation, look at how Paul said it. the invisible things of Him, that's God, have been seen. That means human beings had to be here to see it, to observe it, to make witness of it, very near to when it was actually brought into being. There wasn't vast amounts of time between when it was here, but there was nobody to observe it. Paul said, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. It is with those things in mind, I think the conclusion I have somewhat early on that slide is a very reasonable one. The Word of God would lead us to appreciate that the origin of man, when the first human was here, is very much near in time to when all things began, because man had to be here to observe it, to witness it, to appreciate it. Beyond that, we're told very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, Adam was the first man. He's called the first man. And thus, there weren't ages and eons and other arenas in time where other supposed men were here. It may be that you've seen pictures of the supposed ape men, Neanderthal kinds of men. There never were any people like that. Never. That's a figment of some scientist's imagination. Perhaps it's also fair to say that the next statement is a powerful one. As you and I then put these things together and revisit Genesis chapter 1, what learn we? We find that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, Genesis 1, verse 1. We find 5 days later, on day number 6, that mankind came along. Could I invite you to notice, based on the Word of God, the universe is but 5 days older than mankind. If you and I can ascertain how old the human family is, how long men have been here, the universe is only a few days older. Not millions or billions of years older, but again, just a very few days. The time succession that follows is then one that I would point us in the following direction. And so that slide that you would appreciate before you is one that allows us to see some interesting things about that chronology, features and matters that lead us through some considerations that are very intriguing and that are certainly very, very interesting. First of all, the matters basically involving Genesis chapter 1. We have 31 verses in Genesis chapter 1, and it gives us a rather remarkable presentation about the sequencing of events. You and I realize that in the infinity of God's wisdom, He could have done that which was in any way connected to His will. And yet, there was an orderliness to that which He brought about in the creation week. Day number 1, day number 2, and so forth. But it's at this point there are two observations perhaps worthy of note. There are those who very easily would wish to uphold scientific understandings on the one hand, as well as biblical considerations on the other. In order to fit these millions and billions of years into the Bible, there are some who would say, well, those days could not have been literal days. Maybe each day was a protracted eon of time, so that maybe each one of the days was several million years or more. Could I point out again, we must allow the Bible to speak upon this. Several comments on that slide would be this. Aren't you impressed that each one of the days is described beautifully, and the evening and the morning were the first day, verse 5. And the evening and the morning were the second day, verse 8. And that pattern continues throughout all 6 days. The point seems to rather easily be noted then that each one of these days had an evening and a morning, just as our day today would have an evening and a morning. Certainly it doesn't seem reasonable to suppose that evening and morning would somehow indicate multiplied millions or eons of time. Not only that, could you note that second observation? In addition to evening and morning, the Hebrew word yom is the word that's translated day in those passages. And surely you and I remember from even later appreciations in the Hebrew calendar as well as the Hebrew reckoning that they started their day numbering at sunset. Now, you and I don't do it that way. For us, it's midnight to midnight. And in fact, as you think about daylight, we kind of think about starting the day when the sun rises. The Jews never did that. To the Hebrews, they began their day at sunset. When the sun went down, then you started the next day. And quite often in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, we see that kind of reckoning. And so we're not too surprised that he mentioned not morning and evening, but evening and morning. Each day had an evening and a morning. That is it all. Look at that third observation. Doesn't it also pose problems in some ways if we conclude or at least try to appreciate these as long periods of time? For example, on day number 3, the plant life appeared. But the sun didn't come along till day 4. So would we then not be saying that if those days were multiplied millions of years, we had plants somehow living in total darkness for millions and millions of years? That's nonsensical. That's absurd, isn't it? Not only that, you might appreciate that there is a relation found in Exodus chapter 20. And it was the lesson text that was read just a few moments ago. Without reading all of it, can I just remind us that was in the midst of God's giving of the Ten Commandments. And as he made reference to the fourth of those commandments about remembering the Sabbath day, he said this: "But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." It surely is easy to observe that in the midst of discussing the Sabbath day, he alluded to the creation week. And the matter seems obvious that the day that the Jews reckoned as the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath, had a duration that was not unlike the duration of those days in which God created. May I say that those days of the creation week were not multiplied millions of years each. They were ordinary days just like you and I appreciate today. Because in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. It's true that at this point, though, from astronomy, we could raise some interesting questions. Throughout the course of these studies, we've seen pictures from telescopes that show us amazing things in some places very distantly located in our universe. And so how is it one is able to even see any of them? The speed of light, which is the speed with which the light travels from those distant objects to us, that speed is well known from a scientific standpoint. It's 186,282 miles per second. So admittedly, light travels fast, but that's not infinite. And so that means the light that comes from those distant objects, be it quasars or other things we have seen in these pictures, if the universe is young, how has that light had time to get here so that we see it? Interesting question. If the Word of God says the universe is no more than 7,000 years old, then it would seem that we shouldn't be able to see anything further than 7,000 light years away. And during the course of these studies, I've shown pictures that we now realize are millions of light years away. Some of them hundreds of thousands of light years away. How do we reconcile this? Could I offer a possibility? You can see on that slide that well over a dozen times in the Old Testament, the Word of God makes reference to the fact that God stretched the heavens. He stretched them. Psalm 104, verse number 2, is perhaps one of the most well-known of those texts. But Isaiah 40, verse 22, adds to that appreciation, as does Isaiah 45, verse 12. And again, that's but three of the references. But you and I know what it's like to stretch something. Take a rubber band and stretch it. You and I know it elongates. And there's a sense in which God stretched the heavens, that the space that they initially occupied became more as God stretched them. That stretching, may I suggest, is the critical element that allows us to see those distant objects now. God did that. Isn't that a fascinating consideration? I would think that allows us to return then to this point. We've offered a number of thoughts about the age of the universe and some biblical truths concerning it. Can we get more specific about that? We can indeed. And we'll do that by way of the following way of thinking. Do you recall a moment ago we reached the conclusion that the universe itself was only 5 days older than man? If you and I can figure out the age of man, then we will basically have the age of the universe. We can do that as follows. On that slide, I invite you to step through the following way of thinking with me. Human history can be divided easily into three rather large periods. There is that period from Adam to Abraham. There is the period from Abraham to Jesus. There is the period from Jesus until now. That divides all of human history into those nice three frameworks or arrangements, and all we need to do is ask what we know about each one of them. Let's work backward. How much time has elapsed from the days of Jesus until now? How long ago did Jesus walk on this planet? May I suggest to you that answer is very easy. Our calendar testifies to it. We live, after all, in the year 2025 A.D. What does A.D. stand for? Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. The calendar alone answers this question. It's been slightly over 2,000 years from present until the time Jesus walked on this planet. And again, may I say, even secular history testifies to this one. Roman writers made reference to Jesus. May I again remind you of Josephus? No question about this one. Jesus lived 2,000 years ago as he walked on this planet. What about the second one? How long was it from Jesus back to Abraham? Well, one more time. There really isn't any discussion in any significant way about this one. May I point out the Word of God also joins in that presentation like this. It's about 2,000 years. May I suggest to you that texts like 1 Kings 6, verse 1, will in fact join in that discussion beautifully. For there we're told it was 480 years from the Exodus until the time of Solomon, basically to the building of that temple. But after all, from that building, we have the record of the kings that brings us from that moment up to the time of Jesus. Again, it's not far from 2,000 years for the beautiful nature of that presentation. Now, at this point, all we have to do is add those two together, and thus we conclude from Abraham until now was 4,000 years. Abraham walked this planet approximately 4,000 years ago. There's but one element left. How long was it from Adam to Abraham? If we could figure that one out, all we would have to do is add 4,000 to it, and we would have the age from now back into the time when Adam was first created. May I point out that surely this one would be the most challenging of the group. For after all, based on the Word of God, what is it that transpired during that interval of time? It was the flood of Noah's day that would have destroyed many of the records that the human family had made up until that time. No wonder, then, we might be in a position to find it more challenging to answer that one. But thankfully, in the Bible, the answer is given. Thus, we aren't left to wonder. I hope you've noticed with me that there are some genealogies presented in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 5, we have the genealogy from Adam forward. And not only is it genealogy, it is chronology. We have the age of the father when the son was born. So, we know how old Adam was when Seth was born. We know how old Seth was when his son was born. And all we have to do is add up those numbers. And then, interestingly enough, Genesis 11 continues that saga. So, Genesis 5 takes us from Adam to the time of Noah. Genesis 11 takes us from Noah to the time of Abraham, and every time we have the age of the dad when the son is born, and all we have to do is add them up. If you take a calculator and do that, what you discover is it's not far from 2,000 years. 2,000 years from Jesus until now, 2,000 years from Abraham till Jesus, 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, the sum clearly is approximately 6,000 years. Adam was created. Adam walked on this planet about 6,000 years ago. Now, from what we learned earlier, we also know then that the universe is but 5 days older than that. We've answered a question. The universe is not to be numbered in the billions of years in terms of its age. It is not to be numbered even in the millions of years. It's not even to be numbered in the tens of thousands of years. It's much less than any of them. It is somewhat interesting that in light of all of that, the following statement, the following observation might then be worthy of note. As you look at those genealogical records of Genesis with me, and as you think about those ages, we surely remember and observe, based on the book of Chronicles, that there can be some gaps that might be present, but admittedly, the Word of God allows very little room for them. Because Jude, verse number 14, claims that Enoch was the seventh from Adam, and that's exactly what Genesis portrays as well. That would leave us with but 13 generations to deal with any extensive amounts of time. The conclusion? This universe is less from our judging than 7,000 years old. There hasn't been nearly enough time for the claims of general evolution. Not nearly enough time for those things to take place. It is at this point, though, that you might ask, if that's the certain presentation of the Word of God, then what about various evidences from science that might also be consistent with that idea? Well, this could take us on into a number of additional studies, but I've chosen to list but a handful of them. Would you look near the bottom of that slide that's currently before you, please? There are certain things that we know very well, such as the Earth-Moon system. You and I, for instance, recently might have noticed the beautiful full moon that happened the other night. And as you look at that moon, you recognize there's a particular distance between the moon and the earth. We know what that distance is, but isn't it interesting that that distance is changing a little bit each year on average? The moon is 1 inch approximately further from the earth every year. At this point, work backward. If in fact the earth were 5 billion years old, take 1 inch and multiply it by 5 billion. What you find out is the earth and the moon had to have been together at some point. And again, that's nonsense. That couldn't ever have been. And yet, that's perfectly consistent with the biblical presentation. In 6,000 years or so, that's just 6,000 inches, if you please. And even that change would still be perfectly consistent with all that Adam and the others ever saw relative to the moon. But what about another one? I next ask you to consider, what about the spiral galaxies? We've seen pictures of them, and in fact, I'll even recall some of these things with you. As you look at the picture that's now before you, that's that Earth-Moon arrangement. You see Earth in the foreground, the moon in the background, and like I mentioned, that distance, on average, is growing by 1 inch every year. However, as I mentioned earlier, some other possibilities, too, that allow you to at least call in question this supposed age. Here's a spiral galaxy. It's easy to see the spiral character of the arms and the organization that's present in it, but what we know from a scientific standpoint is the things in the central part of that figure are rotating much more quickly than those things near the outside. That's not surprising. A merry-go-round behaves that way. If you've ever ridden on a merry-go-round, if you're standing out near the edge, you rotate more slowly than if you're standing near its middle. But all the while, you understand that distinction allows us to note this. given that nature applied to this, that would mean that would have to be chaotic. But it isn't. Isn't that interesting? Here's another picture. This time, a comet. We're blessed from time to time as these comets revolve their way around the sun. And in fact, at the top left, you notice a comet has two tails that are well represented. Those tails are not only easily observable, but they mean a great deal. And they indicate to us that elements of the mass of the comet are removed each time the comet passes around the sun. Now, if the universe is only 6,000 years old or so, that poses no problem. The comets wouldn't have lost all that much of their mass, and we'd still be able to see them. But imagine if the universe is several billion years old. In every pass around the sun, the comet would have lost mass. By now, the comet would have been gone. And yet, we still see them. Halley's Comet, a whole host of other ones as well. The fact the comet still exists must indicate they cannot be that old. I would hope we would at least keep in mind there are certain astronomical considerations that remind us that the age of this universe is really far more consistent with what the Bible would teach to you and to me. Could we draw to a point of conclusion? The age of the universe is a very important topic, not only from a biblical standpoint, but from a practical standpoint of allowing us a bedrock character of faith in the Word of God. An old earth, as the evolutionist would describe it, is a necessary part of evolution. If the universe is only 6,000 or 7,000 years old, there has not been enough time for evolution. And yet so many evidences from astronomy and even otherwise point out the youthfulness, the youngness, if you please, of this universe in which we live. The Word of God, as it casts a spotlight on these things, is such a bright beacon of truth, allowing us to appreciate that God did all things well and did it at the time frame that the Word of God indicates. As we conclude this lesson this afternoon, may I say that it is a reaffirming matter in faith, encouraging us in light of what the Bible testifies and even in matters related to, quote, science. When the Word of God makes statements about it, we conclude and we trust that certainly is the way that it is. May we extend the Lord's invitation in this way if there's anyone who would wish to respond to the Lord's invitation, perhaps to become a Christian. To be a child of God is the greatest of all lives. If you believe in Jesus and repent of your sins, confess His name and be baptized, then the Lord would add you to the church. If, however, you have become unfaithful after having at one time been faithful, the Lord still invites you to come back home. And in the words of Revelation 2:5, to return to your first love. We would certainly be honored to help in any way that we can. We would simply ask you, let us know the way that we can, and do that at once while together we stand and while we sing.